So this is our second to last lesson, so we'll have one more week next week. And then March 5th, we'll be doing Celebrating the Activity of God at CBC, our annual look at the past year. And then I think we're moving on to a study in James, perhaps. After this, so...
Yeah, we've got Celebrating the Activity of God.
Right.
And then we have a congregational meeting, and then John Boyce will start teaching James.
So that will be a good study, so be here for that. All right, so I see some new faces here, and missing some. Seem like we're a little low today. But we have been doing a study in apologetics, and if that is a new word for you, it derives from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense. And if you were accused of some crime and you were giving a defense of your actions in a courtroom back in the day, you were given an apologia. So it's similar to our word apology. So we give an apology, hey, I'm sorry, blah, blah, blah. But it has a slightly different shade of meaning. And so apologetics for us is the rational defense of the Christian faith. And we talked about different branches of apologetics. We have historical apologetics. So this is a historical artwork of Sennacherib from Assyria. So, you know, he came in and wiped out Israel and took people captive. And so there's folks who study historical artifacts and see that they line up with the biblical narrative. There is legal branch, and it's kind of it's an odd branch to me. It's not one that I would find myself in, but they try to look at everything through the lens of a legal court proceeding, like what testimony would be acceptable, what evidence would be acceptable. There's experiential apologetics, so giving your testimony, you know, what has happened to me, and these can be powerful, but I would always want to pair that up with something else, because, you know, Mormons also have a testimony, and maybe Muslims might have a testimony. We would say we have a true testimony, but testimonies can be powerful in and of themselves. Then there's evidential apologetics, and this is looking at evidence from a bunch of different places. So these overlap. So you could have historical evidence, you could have scientific evidence, you could have archaeological evidence. So just a broad category, evidential. And then we spent the first three or four lessons looking at some philosophical arguments that kind of take into account some of these other branches. So we looked at five knocks. So five knocks. Not knock.
Who's there?
Nothing.
Nothing.
Yeah, so even our knock-knock jokes assume that if someone's knocking, there's someone there, right? Even I told you nothing. And so we said there's five knocks from reality that demand a knocker. Like, you have to have an evidence for that. And we said that was just the stuff. We have stuff here. Stuff doesn't show up on its own. You got to have a cause. Maria from Sound of Music, she got this right. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So there's got to be a cause for the stuff that we see. And the stuff that we see is ordered. It's well ordered for life. Then we looked at three transcendental arguments, life itself, consciousness, and morality. All of those demand an answer. So then last week, we turned our gaze at biblical apologetics, which is our last branch of apologetics there. And we looked at the reliability, specifically of the New Testament. And we said we're going to look at the reliability of the New Testament because if we can show that the New Testament is reliable, we kind of get the Old Testament along with it because the New Testament writers believed and gave evidence that the Old Testament was true. The New Testament, if it's reliable and trustworthy, it shows that Jesus is the Son of God and he died and rose from the dead, and he mentioned all the major sections of the Old Testament. And it's a little more recent, and so it's a kind of easier path to talk about. And so last week we talked about specifically the manuscripts. And what do we call? What were the manuscripts?
Autographs.
Not the autographs. So the autographs would be what they originally wrote. Like, just think of something like, you know, Michael Jordan's autograph. It's like from his pen. Then a manuscript, Mitch?
The different copies of the Bible in whole or in part.
Right. And so what we said is it's not like there is a serial, like I copy and then someone copy from that, someone copy from that. So the, there was like this parallel explosion of manuscripts. And so that transmission to all parts of the world helped guarantee that we can reconstruct the originals. And we looked at two questions for could we trust the New Testament in general? And one was, can we reconstruct the originals? And that's what we looked at last week. And part of that was, how soon did the manuscript show up? And then, are they abundant enough that we can do what we call textual criticism to compare them to one another, and we can find any errors and eliminate them? So remember, we had like 400,000 variants across all of our close to 6,000 manuscripts. And a variant is just a different reading. And when we start necking that down, we come up with around 50 significant variants where we really don't know what the real autograph said. But the ones we looked at were like, did Jesus, was he moved to compassion or was he moved to anger when he healed someone's hand, right? He still healed someone's hand. Both of those verses agree on that. So Jesus still is who he said he was. We just don't know exactly what was written. And it might change our, you know, interpretation of this text and Jesus' mood when he was healing, but it doesn't change the overall narrative. And none of those 50 significant variants change the overall message of the New Testament. All right, so that was just a review of where we have been and where we are. So today we're going to kind of start taking up the question, the second questions, are the originals trustworthy? So if we have enough manuscripts and we can compare them, we can use textual criticism, we're like, we're really sure this is what Matthew wrote. We're really sure this is what Paul wrote. We're very sure that this is what John wrote. Now we ask the next question, but are Matthew and Paul and John, are they trustworthy? Like, that may be what they wrote, but how can I trust that they are being accurate? And so when we ask that question, we have two sub-questions again. Did they write early, right? Did John and Mark and Paul write early enough that they were close to the time that these things happened? And then are the authors trustworthy in what we can check? We're separated in geography, in culture, in time. We just can't manually verify everything that John wrote. But the things that we can verify, does he get those right? And if he gets those right, then we should trust the other things. So recall from last week, this is our earliest known manuscript, John's Ryland's manuscript. Remember, this is from the Gospel of John, and it's undisputed dating. Remember, somewhere between 100 and 150. When we narrow that down, we think it's probably somewhere between 117 and 138, and it was found in the Library of Alexandria, okay, down in Egypt. And so we have a manuscript of John's Gospel that got put down into Alexandria. So if we have that, and it's a copy maybe of a copy of a copy, then we know John wrote early enough for that copy to be found down in Egypt. And so these are just some arguments that we're going to go through for the early dating of the New Testament. Because, you know, if you talk to skeptics, they're going to put the Gospels mid-100s, maybe 200s, which is really, because they have to do that, because if they are early, then we would have this whole eyewitness folks come up and say, this is not real. And they want to have time for a legend to accrue. So here's some arguments for the early dating of the New Testament. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple and the surrounding buildings in Jerusalem. This actually occurred in 70 AD, but not one book in the New Testament cites this event, which would be huge to the Jewish people, right? Huge, this was one of the things that got one among many that got Jesus killed, right? Because you're gonna The temple's going to go away? You're crazy. You know, those that type of thinking. Therefore, most, if not all, the New Testament books can reasonably be considered to be written before 70 AD. We have one that we don't know exactly where it is. Some people put it as late as the 90s. Some people put it earlier. You know, which one are we talking about?
Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation. So we don't know exactly when that. So that one may be an exception to this. But most of the New Testament books would have been written before 70 AD. And that is within 40 years of Jesus' death. Here's another line of reasoning. And before we start getting into these next arguments, I do want to just take an aside and talk about how we got our four Gospels. If you talk to most historians today, do you know which Gospel that they would say was the first one written?
Mark.
They would say Mark was the first one written. And the reason that they say Mark was the first one written is when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those first three Gospels, do you know what we call those first three Gospels as a whole?
Synoptics.
The Synoptics. And so if you think about Synoptics, sin means same, optic means view. And so those three Gospels have largely the same view of Jesus' life, right? The Synoptics. And so we look, if you've ever looked at like a parallel or harmony of the Gospels, you have these passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that read word for word or nearly word for word the same. And then you have some differences. And where Matthew and Luke agree with one another, you know, where they have those passages that 100% agree, they also agree with Mark. And so because Mark is shorter and it has less details in it, but more details in one sense, we'll talk about that. They surmise that Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source for their Gospels. And they also surmise that the thing that's the same through the three of them was a separate source that Mark was using. And this theory came from Germany. And so there's the German word for source starts with a Q. And so they call this source that Mark would have used that would have also influenced Matthew and Luke, they call it Q. So if you hear someone talking about Q, that's what they're talking about. I don't agree with that theory. I still hold to a Matthew priority. Let me tell you very quickly why. If this type of discussion interests you, then I would suggest a book by, I think it's D.A. Black. It's either D.A. Carson or D.A. Black, but it's called Why Four Gospels, and I can give you the information. And he goes through the historical evidences to show that Matthew came first and why the historical narrative fits both the textual evidence that we just talked about, how there's things that are in common, and all the early church fathers who attested to Matthew being first. And in summary, he would say, this is how we got our four Gospels. Now, I think this is important because it helps you understand how they came about and why they are the way they are. Matthew writes his Gospel first. He does base it on some songs or recitations or creeds that had cropped up early on after Jesus' death. And so there are some sayings that we find that look like they're maybe in verse when he's writing in prose. So we think, maybe he borrowed this and it was a common saying at the time. So Matthew writes, and who's Matthew's audience when he's writing?
Jews.
The Jews. And the Jews, you know, they just have a different sense of a biography. I'm going to take a drink. We think of a biography, and we want a biography to start at the beginning and tell the next thing and tell the next thing and tell the next thing. And that's our mindset for a biography. Jews at that time didn't have that mindset. They obviously, Matthew starts at the beginning, talks about Jesus' birth. At the very end, he talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. But in the middle, his teaching area, that material is arranged by theme. So he took all the things that Jesus said that were very similar, puts them into a section. And then he takes all of Jesus' parables, put those into a section. He takes all of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees and put those into a section. And that was fine for how the Jews thought. That's how they wanted their material thematically arranged. He wasn't breaking any rules. But the Greeks and the Romans, kind of where we get our culture, they thought like us. And so Paul becomes an apostle to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And he is teaching and he has the Gospel of Matthew. And we know he's imprisoned in Caesarea for about 2 years. Luke is there. And so Luke, we think, was commissioned by Paul at that time to write the Gospel of Luke to the Gentiles. Now, if you have your Bibles, pull your Bibles out. And turn to the Gospel of Luke. First chapter, first 3 or 4 verses. All right, who wants to read that out loud for us? Jack?
Many have undertaken to complete a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed.
All right, so we get the whole purpose of Luke's gospel right there. There's others who have transmitted this information. I've researched it carefully with eyewitnesses, and I've sat down to put it in chronological order. And so that's why if you have references, you may see parts of the Sermon on the Mount get scattered across the Gospel of Luke. That's fine. It shouldn't bother us now that we understand that. Now, put yourself back in the day. You have the Gospel of Matthew, and here Paul comes along, and he commissions Luke to write the Gospel of Luke. And what might you be thinking? Paul, are you trying to supplant the Gospel of Matthew? We already have the Gospel of Matthew. That's what everyone uses, right? That's what you might be thinking. And this isn't Paul's intention at all. And so remember, Paul gets taken to Rome shortly after his incarceration in Caesarea. Luke goes with him. And so, based on the early church fathers, Peter is there, and Paul asked Peter, will you teach from Luke and maybe Matthew? Because we just want to show that both of these gospels are accurate and that they are reliable. And so, John Mark, we know who John Mark is, right? He is there, and he is serving Peter as his amanuensis and as his scribe. And so Peter is teaching the Roman guard from the Gospel of Matthew, from the Gospel of Luke, and then Peter gives some color detail, like some color commentary, right? Peter is killed, and the Roman guard comes to Mark and says, can we get Peter's teachings? Did you record what Peter taught us from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and with his highlights of the details? We get some small details in Mark that none of the other Gospels give us because they're from Peter, okay? And so Mark puts that together. It becomes the Gospel of Mark, okay? So I believe that's how it happened. If you want more details, then you can get with me and I can share you that book and we can read it. So, and then John comes along and it's completely different purpose. It's like John knows that you already have these gospels. He wants to fill in the gaps. He wants to give you some other interesting stuff that happened. And so he just takes a different approach. All right, so knowing that, let's talk about the early dating of Luke. So Luke finished Acts. So Luke writes more of the New Testament than any other author, even though he wrote only 2 books, because those 2 books are long and thorough. The Gospel of Luke the book of Acts. Luke finishes Acts before the death of Paul. We think Paul died 65, 66. Depends on whether you think he was incarcerated by Rome once or twice. Most likely before the death of James, the brother Jesus, because the death of James, the brother Jesus, would have been recorded, right? So, and is this James? There's two Jameses. One of them gets stabbed. That's the, yeah, that's John's brother, is killed by, yeah, so this is right. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke before he wrote Acts. So if you start looking at the beginning of Acts, it's addressed to Theophilus again, and it's like the second installment. And so the details of the book of Acts finish around 62. They start earlier than that. So we think that Luke had to have been completed around 58 A.D., and then, as we just saw in the opening verses of Luke, Luke refers to other accounts coming from other eyewitnesses. Matthew, we think, was written around 45 AD. And the other narratives that Matthew would have drawn on, which would have been before 45 AD. So if we put a timeline of this up, we have, there's some debate on when Jesus died, 30 or 33. We're going to say 30 because it makes the numbers a little easier, but we could shift everything by 3 years, it'd be fine. So this is where we put these different gospels. This is where, not as far as some skeptics would put the gospels, but the later dating that some skeptics would put it. And even those are fairly early with respect to historical biographies. Compare them, you know, to the Iliad that was written like 400 years after those events or later. And so we see very early on, we're getting eyewitness testimony of the things that happened in and around 30 AD. All right. So a lot of information there. Any questions on that? Yeah, Jeff.
Is there any evidence, either biblical or non-biblical evidence, that the writers of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, that they actually coordinated the reference? Because you mentioned that John maybe looked at the others and tried to fill in the gaps, but do we know that they coordinated?
I don't think they coordinated, and as Richard and I were having a sidebar last week after class, some of the details don't exactly match up, and some have said, oh, there's a contradiction. Is it one angel or two angels? That's the type of different scoping of details is exactly what we would expect in eyewitnesses who weren't coordinating, right? Because if you see everything completely lined up, you go, fabricated. And so the person who says there was an angel, and he didn't say there was one and only one angel. He just said there was an angel there, and this is what happened. And this guy says, oh, well, there were two angels there, and this is what happened. Probably at least two angels there. There's not a contradiction. But those types of details that don't exactly match up lend credibility,
exactly.
Yeah, to the accounts. And then there's also, and I'm not going to be able to give you an example of this because I haven't looked it up, but there are things that, and Joel will often do this when he's going through a gospel, like he'll go through Mark, and Mark will say something, and it's like, we don't really know what Mark meant. But then we go look at Matthew, and Matthew explains what Mark was saying, and those types of things also, like they fill in each other's gaps without being coordinated, because sometimes you just assume everyone knows this, so you leave it out. But we're 2,000 years later, we don't have that information. Okay, good question. Any other questions? Okay, so we have some other.
Michael.
Yes.
I do have kind of a silly question, maybe.
Okay, I love silly questions.
How many of us have watched The Chosen? And I don't want to get into a debate about, you know, I enjoy the show, but they have Matthew walking around with a notebook, writing everything out. Do you know from your studies, is there any scholarly evidence of something like that, where they were writing as Jesus was speaking?
Not that I'm aware of.
So would it be normal in Jewish culture as they follow a rabbi to record things, or are they just hearing?
Oh, I'm sure. So, and we will actually talk about this phrase in a second when we're talking about Paul, but the rabbinical formula, and this was what was so shocking, because you would hear people say about Jesus, he's speaking from his own authority. Who is this man? Because he did not use this rabbinical phrase that we're going to see Paul use in a minute. I'm passing on to you what was passed on to me. Like, I'm passing on to you which passed on to me, which passed on me, which points back to some authority. So Jesus taught as a rabbi, and at some point in time, I think Curtis is going to teach maybe a short series on Jesus, our rabbi, and I'm looking forward to that. So probably these sayings may have been recorded, like that we find in the teaching in Matthew. Was it recorded right then on the spot, or did the Holy Spirit bring it to mind later? I don't know. But, you know, just so we all know, the producers of The Chosen take some liberties with the text. So just be aware of that. It's not a... yeah, okay. All right. Did that answer your question, Richard? Okay. Okay, so Paul died in 65-66 AD at the hands of Nero. Scholars agree that he wrote 1 Corinthians between 53 and 58. With 55, you know, they like to give this broader range, and they think, well, we think we can narrow it down, so that's what they do, 55, 57, most likely. So this is a passage from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. You can turn there with me if you'd like. But this is what he says, and this is the rabbinical formula that I just mentioned. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, so now here we see the formula. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that. So look at these details. Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture. That he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for died. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Okay, so lots of details, and when was this written? Somewhere between 55 and 57 A.D. Okay. All right. And this is the gospel which I preach to you. So he's writing the Corinthians somewhere around 55, 57, but he's referencing a time when he passed on the gospel to them previously.
That's right.
Right? And we know that he was in Corinth around 51 A.D. So now we're getting even earlier, 51 A.D. And we see this rabbinical formula. He passed on to them what was passed on to him. So it had to have been around even before 51 A.D. because he received it earlier. Now, if you look in Galatians, there's some times where Paul mentions him getting together with other apostles. In 1:18, Paul says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Maybe that's when he counsels with the other apostles. Then after 14 years, this is 2:1-12 from Galatians, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. In response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running or had not been running my race in vain. And at this point in time, we know that we have what we call the big three here. We have James, Cephas, and John, and Paul all together. So Paul is meeting with the big three, and they give him the right hand of fellowship, and they recognize the grace that is given to him. He says, this is what I've been teaching. Anything I've been teaching wrong? No. No, you got it right, Paul. Okay. So when we put this on a timeline, it gets us even earlier than the Gospel of Luke. Remember Jesus' death in 30 AD. Paul's converted somewhere around 2 years after Jesus' death. 1 Corinthians written in 55 AD, but he preached 51, 52 AD. Paul goes to Jerusalem. That's his first meeting around 35 AD. He meets, goes back to Jerusalem and has all of them there around 48 AD. But where did Paul get his gospel?
From the Lord.
From the Lord. If you read Galatians, he makes that clear. Like, I'm not an apostle from man nor sent by man, but I'm an apostle of the Lord. And I got it directly from the Lord. And when he would have gotten that early on, and this creed, this rabbinical creed, would have been around even before that. So we have early attestation of the events around Jesus' life. Now, let's do a little exercise. I don't see Charlie here. He's always a good one for this exercise. Jack, you may have to fill in for us. All right. Remember when? I don't think anyone's going to have this one, but we'll see. The bombing of Hiroshima happened. Anyone remember that? Like you were alive and remember it? Yeah. That's 77 years ago. Anyone remember the start of the Vietnam War? 57 years ago. That was 1955. All right. As soon as you remember one of these, please stand up where you are. Jack? No? Okay. All right. Good. All right.
Did you have your
passport? JFK's assassination. Who remembers that? Like, you can recall the details of that day. All right. The 3 Mile Island accident. Who remembers that? A bunch of young folks in here. Leanne's parents, y'all don't remember 3 Mile Island? don't. Danny, you don't remember any of this?
I should,
yeah. Okay. 1979. This was a year after I was born. All right. So if you can remember the 3 Mile Island accident, the New Testament was completed within 43 years of the events, right? So think about your memory of that. Maybe it wasn't a huge deal to you, but I think it was pretty big at the time. People were concerned about radioactivity. And so if you can clearly recall some of the events that happened there, and if someone said that it happened in Maine, and you're like, no, it didn't happen in Maine, this is where it happened, then you would have been an eyewitness around that could refute false testimony. Super Mario Brothers released. Oh, no, you still got to stay standing up.
No memory.
Yeah. Who remembers Super Mario being released on the NES system? Yeah, okay. This is the skeptic's dating of Mark. So if you remember that first time of Mario going across, and the duck hunt that came out with it, then you could remember and refute error in the Gospel of Mark. 38 years Iran-Contra affair, 28 years Oklahoma City bombing. So if you remember those, Oklahoma City bombing, Luke was completed within 28 years of the events that it recorded, okay? 25 years ago, Clinton's impeachment. Our South Africans, they don't have some of our... I wasn't live, but I should have put the apartheid ending in here. That was one of the events. Sorry. All right. 18 years ago, Hurricane Katrina. Well, some of these I'm trying to time with events. So Paul is in Jerusalem 18 years after the events. That's when he checks up everything. All right. 2 years ago, the Biden inauguration. January 6th, y'all probably remember that, right? So remember, the creed that we find in 1 Corinthians 15 was established within 2 years of the events that it depicts, right? So everyone's around. Any adult could say, no, that is not what happened. This isn't what occurred. And that's why eyewitness testimony is so important. All right, y'all may have a seat. And the fact that these are so early in their appearance. So we're going to quickly talk about eyewitnesses, and then we'll wrap today. Next week, we're going to take up, can we check what John and Paul and Luke said, and are they reliable? So David Hume, famous skeptic, and his own standard for good eyewitness testimony is, are the witnesses many in number? Are the witnesses truthful? Do the witnesses contradict? Are the witnesses non-prejudicial? Like, would they want to change things? All right, so quickly, eyewitnesses, we're going to go through some scripture that talk about this very fact. Acts 2:32, this God raised up again, to which you are all witnesses. All right, this is Peter talking to a crowd in Acts, just, you know, 50 days after the events. And he said, you saw this. We're not making this up. Again in Acts, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Again in Acts, we are witnesses of the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. 1 Peter, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Again, Peter, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of our coming Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, made known to us, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. These are not fairy tales. Luke, we already read this, inasmuch as we have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. 1 John, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All of these folks claim to be eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter, Paul, John claim to have gathered eyewitness testimony. Luke, the writer of Hebrews, these are recorded eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. The 12 apostles, we would put in there Matthias as well. James, the brother of Jesus. Paul, the 500 others that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus. Salome, Joanna, there was a woman who was healed. We think that it was probably the wife of one of the Herods. So this is her. Joseph called Barsabbas, and Cleopas, and whoever was walking on the road to Emmaus with him, right? Jack has his ideas who that might be. So all of these were eyewitnesses of the events and written down as eyewitnesses of those events. Probably one of the most famous, I think this is one, maybe not most famous, most compelling, is when Paul is incarcerated in Caesarea. and he's trying to be safe from the Jews, and he has a chance to witness. And this is what he says. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth for the king." Now think about talking like this to an authority. "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." King, you know what happened. You and all of Jerusalem and all of the Jews know these events. I'm not a madman, right? And so we have, hopefully you're convinced early, eyewitness testimony of the things recorded in the Gospels and the narrative of what Jesus did. So next week, we're going to look at, well, it's early and it's eyewitnesses, but
yes,
can it be checked out, right? So we're going to do some comparison. Any closing questions or comments? Yeah, Kelly.
In the thousands of manuscripts that have been found, have they found any writings that hint that an eyewitness wrote to repudiate the things that were being written by Paul, Mark? It seemed if there was an eyewitness that said these things weren't true, that would be documented somewhere. Is there any known writing?
I haven't heard of anything like that. I think I would have heard of the closest thing that I can think of would be what we call the Gnostic Gospels. And they do come out like 200, 300. And if you read them, they don't read like eyewitness, like clearly legend and lies, I guess you could call it, creep into those narratives. Crazy stuff. Like I think it's the Gospel of Thomas, which is one of them. They talk about when they go into the tomb the first day and there's this glowing cross and it comes out and it, you know, goes up as high as 200 feet in the air. And it's just some of this stuff that we would find, okay, it doesn't match anything. And it speaks of stuff that's not, you know, the real thing is the women found it first,
yes,
which was, we would put in the category of embarrassment, but not that there's anything wrong with you women in here, y'all are great. But back in that day, women were treated as second-class citizens. So you're going to base your whole narrative on something that women found first, and then came back and told you? Yeah, that's what really happened. So we're really reporting what happened. So those types of things anchor it into a true narrative. Yeah, but I'm not aware of anything that was like, oh, no, Paul's off his rocker. This is not what happened. Yeah.
There seems to be a lot of weight put on the raising of Jerusalem in AD 70 for this and a lot of other things.
Right.
What, I don't know, for a long time, I don't know the day I really understood why that was important. It might be worth mentioning, at least from what you understand, why would that have been mentioned? Why is that such a big thing that so many hats get hung on? Why would that have actually made it into the scriptures in some way, shape, or form?
Yeah, that's a good question. Jerusalem and the temple itself was important to Herod, who built it, and his progeny, and important to Rome, right? People would come from everywhere and look at this temple, and it was like a wonder of the world. It was gilded with gold, and it was positioned so that the sun would hit that, and it would just be blinding light. And so it was an attraction for all over that known world. And, of course, it's the temple. So it's very important to the Jewish people themselves. In writing, that when the writer of Hebrews is talking to those Hebrews who seem to have been saved, but now probably going back to the Jewish faith because the Christians are being persecuted. So Jews, remember, Rome takes them over and tries to make them be polytheists like them. And the Jews say no. And there's this one scene where they say, "You can slice our necks right now. We are not giving a pinch of incense to Caesar. We're not bowing to Caesar. We're not bowing to Mars. That's not who we are." And, of course, Caesar, being a smart man, wants taxes from living people. And it's hard to get taxes from dead people. Says, "Okay, I'll give you Jews an exception. You're the one religion that doesn't have to do this." And so for a long time, Christianity was, because it's a sect of Judaism, was riding on the coattails of that. So Paul, Peter, those people also had an exception from having to participate in this corporate worship of these false gods. Jews or Christians start getting persecuted, right? And so they, some of those folks like, well, maybe I can get back under the cover of protection if I just say I'm a Jew now. Okay. But nowhere in the writing of Hebrews does that guy refer to, yeah, and why are you even trying to go back to the sacrifices? The temple's destroyed, right? So the whole sacrificial system and all that the Jews did was bound up in Jerusalem. And of course, it's where we, you know, they think that things are coming back. So it just would have been mentioned. And you know, Jesus says that no stone's gonna be left piled up on another stone. And like, there were stones piled up, but they weren't set and stacked, because from what I've read, when the Roman general came in, they're setting fire to the city of Jerusalem, and he tells them, you know, get all of the treasures out of the temple before it's destroyed. Well, that doesn't happen. The fire gets out of hand. That gold gilding that reflected the light was melted and went down all into these cracks. And if you were a general and you had some captain or lieutenant underneath you and he let the fire get out of hand and you wanted that gold, what would you say? Get the gold out of the cracks. And so what do? You're taking apart every brick and getting the gold out of the where the mortar would have ran. And so a lot of it was destroyed there. Anything else you would add?